Thank you, Brother Joe, and good morning to everyone, and a Happy New Year, or as we say in the Lord, one more year for the Lord, one year closer to the full establishment of His kingdom. We bring the loving greetings once again from your brethren in Orlando. We had an opportunity to speak with our daughter and Ed and Emma Jean Bleachers, and they wanted their love sent as well. Our topic this morning is a heck of a way to start a new year, the power of hell. And we're going to look at many of the facets of hell as we understand it and see how powerful a force it is in the world today. You know, death has been a consequence of Adam's sin from the very beginning. In Genesis 2:17 we read, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That was a death sentence. That was a commandment directly from God to Adam. Do not eat of this. Obey and live, disobey and die. And then in Ezekiel 18:4 we read, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So we see that this power had, at this time, permeated the world and was a major power in the world. In Ecclesiastes 1:4, we read that one generation passeth away and another generation cometh. And so we see generation after generation in a seemingly endless succession. And in many ways, it seems to humans that somehow this is not natural. And in fact, that's a correct thought because God designed mankind to live everlasting, perfect life. But as a result of Adam's sin, they couldn't fulfill that. And so as a consequence, they've been suffering the consequences of that death sentence ever since. In Romans 5:12, we read, "As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." All men. No one was exempt from this death sentence because they had inherited it through Father Adam. The Adamic death sentence is really kind of personified in Genesis 3:19, where we read, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of us wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And now we know scientifically this is an absolutely true fact, that if you condense down the human body, that it's natural elements. And of course we realize when we go back into the grave, we return back to those natural elements. As a result of Adamic sin, we've seen that there's this death sentence, that from our births we have this death sentence upon each and every person. And so we see that over time we go through life in the process, really, of dying, because man is trapped in this cycle and they can't get out of it. In Ezekiel 18:20 it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And we realize that all sin, and as a consequence, all die. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, we read, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so we see that when death happens, we return back to the grave, this condition of dust. You know, in the scriptures, death is likened to sleep. And we have this in many, many places. In Psalm 13:3, we read, "Consider and hear me, O my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep in the sleep of death." So here the psalmist understood the nature of death. It was likened to a sleep. If we talk to our Jewish friends, the Orthodox Jewish friends, they have this same understanding. But when we go out into Christendom, it's quite a different picture. You know, our Lord laid this out very clearly for us in John 11, 11 through 14, when he was having this discussion with regards to Lazarus' death. "These things," said he, "and after that he saith them unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth." So our Lord was saying, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And the disciples said, or then he said, "But I go that I may awake him out of his sleep." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleep, he do well." Isn't that really the nature? If he's not feeling good, if he's sick, if he's infirmed, in general, sleep helps us revive. So don't wake him up. But this was not what Jesus was talking about. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. So Jesus knew that Lazarus had died. The disciples thought that he was sick and that he was sleeping, and that would be a good thing. But they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. And then, here very clearly, concisely, Jesus says to them, "Then said Jesus unto them, Lazarus is dead." So here we have a very clear picture that the sleep that Lazarus was in, this, he knew he was dead. He was likening it to the condition of sleep. We're also told in Ecclesiastes 9:5 that the dead know not anything. So this is a state of unconsciousness without dreams, a deep sleep. Now let us look at the condition of hell. And these two are very much tied together, as we'll see. In Ecclesiastes 9:10 we read, "For there is no activity, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol where you are going." This according to the New American Standard Version. And this Sheol could be described as, in other places, as either the grave, the pit, or hell. So it says you are going to go to the pit, the grave, and that there's no consciousness there. That's what the Bible has to say about it. Now, what's the distinction? We've talked about death a little bit, and now we've introduced hell. What's the distinction between the two? In Psalm 55:15, we read, "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell." We get the impression that these are two different things. And in fact, there are two different aspects, as we will see. Death is an event. You die. And then this condition of hell, and it's a condition, not a place, is this condition of like sleep, where there's no consciousness at all. And so we have an event, and then we have a condition that results after that death, after that event. As good Bible students, we ought to look at the words behind this. And I found it was very interesting as you look at the words that describe hell and look into the background of them, we'll show you some of what we found. First of all, the word Sheol, which is the Old Testament word that is rendered grave, hell, or pit. And it is the abode of the dead, so it's the condition of the dead. They're in the grave. Now in the scriptures, 31 times it's rendered hell, 31 times it's rendered grave, and 3 times it's rendered pit. So you might ask, well, in King James, why is there this difference? And here is the key that we found. In the Old Testament King James, if they were talking about wicked people, they went to hell. If they were talking about righteous people or friends of God, they went to the grave. And then there was a category with animals, and they put them in the pit. So you get the impression here that, you know, King James was particularly biased in how they used this word. They kind of more creative, right? Righteous person, put them in the grave. Wicked person, hell. Animal, well, put them in the pit. So you see that there's a great inconsistency there. Now, one of the things I like about Rotherham's translation is he's precise on this pretty consistently throughout the scriptures. So he'll call it the pit or the grave consistently throughout, or Sheol. In the New Testament, we have a counterpart that's also being announced, and it's the grave. It's the word Hades. And once again, it's the condition or abode of the dead. Once again, in the New Testament, it's translated either grave or hell. Not quite as clearly along those lines of separation about righteous and unrighteous people, but nonetheless split out the same way. And then we have another word that's rendered hell in the New Testament, and that is the word Gehenna. And this really shows a place outside of Jerusalem, which I'm actually going to show you, called the Valley of Hinnom. And in biblical times, this was the refuge pit outside the city. You know, as we traveled to Chicago, we drove by one of the refuse mountains. Right? That's what we do today. But in biblical times, they had this very deep and jagged valley. And so what they would do is they would throw their trash into that, and it would be incinerated. It's interesting when we look at the word Gehenna that 11 out of 12 times that it's used in the New Testament, it is used by Jesus himself. And he uses it, when he utters it, it is representing utter destruction. We'll get back to that and look at some of the nuances of that as well. And finally, we have the word Tartaru, which is a verb, not a noun. And it means literally to be cast down into a dark prison. And so this is rendered as hell. However, it's more talking about this casting down of Satan and the fallen angels, or the fallen angels rather. They're being cast down. Now, why are people buried? You know, brethren, as we look at the disaster of 2004 in South Asia, we understand very clearly why people are buried. They're buried for sanitary reasons. And right now, in South Asia, last I heard, the death count was over 120,000 people. And there's a very big concern for sanitary reasons that they must bury the bodies. And so they're creating mass graves. This is the same reason that mankind has buried individuals throughout history. In John 11:39, we read, "He stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." This was the expectation. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and he's going to smell because what? They didn't have the embalming that we have today, where you could go and view the body a few days later. So what happens in this culture was you would have to view the body quickly and bury it quickly because it would start to decay, decompose, and to stink. And that's the exact same reason that we bury the dead today. It's a sanitary reason. But it also accomplishes God's purpose, which is to change dust unto dust. Now, when we look at the term hell, we find it probably a little uncomfortable or perhaps a little offensive. It comes from the Old English, because the translations we're reading are King James was Old English. And the concept of hell and helling back then was significantly different than perhaps the concept that we have today. And we'll give you two examples. One of them is a term called helling potatoes. And what that is that you, when you're planting your potatoes, you have to cover them with dirt. In Old English, another thing that would show this concept of helling was they used to say the man was going to go and hell the roof, which meant he was going to thatch the roof. That was a covering over the house. And so this is the Old English concept of helling, and thus the origin of the term. But since that time, there's been other connotations attached to it. And we'll look at some of those as well. So when we say to hell something, it's to cover it. as with covering potatoes. And the result is that you go back to the dust of the earth. Let's look and see. You know, we mentioned that Sheol and Hades were related. And we have two touchstone scriptures that really allow us to link these two things together very strongly. The first one we find in Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So this is the psalmist talking about a prophetic event future. And then in Acts, we have the fulfillment of that. And we understand that Holy One was Christ. And in Acts 2:27, we read a very similar passage, almost word for word. Because you will not abandon my soul unto Hades, the Greek counterpoint, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So in each of these, the New American Standard uses the literal words. We see that there's a linkage there. They're talking about the same thing. So when we use Sheol in the Old Testament, it's the functional equivalent to Hades in the New Testament. We have an equality here, a rough equality, or a very close equality. You know, it's interesting when we look at hell, because many of our friends in the world say hell is a place of torment. Hell is a place of torture. It's a place you don't want to go. And yet, what was the expectation in the Old Testament? And when we look at the Old Testament and we look at the record there, many of the friends of God expected to go to hell. Job pleaded or asked God that he might be hid in the grave until the resurrection, in Sheol. He asked to be put there. Joseph, when he found that his son was missing or thought that his son had died, said he would go down to Sheol in mourning. Solomon also talked about going down to Sheol, as did David. So we see that the actual scriptural account said these people that were friends of God, that had a relationship with God, knew that they were going to, by English interpretation, they were going to hell. And that's what they expected. It said that even Jesus himself descended into hell. In Acts 2:31 we read, Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer corruption. And this is that linkage scripture you'll remember. In Psalms it said that he would go down to Sheol, and in Acts it says he will go down into hell. So most of our nominal friends would say, well, this was the grave. But in fact, it's the word Hades. But he would not only go into the grave, but he would not see corruption. You know, when we talk about hell, we have to address the fact, is the concept of hellfire and torment and torture supported in the Bible? And you know, seemingly that it is. I'll tell you one thing, as we look at scriptures about this, we must be very careful, because there are spurious passages in the scriptures in many of the translations. And so you need to go back to your Tischendorf's list and mark out those things that were embellishments and get back to the facts. But we come back to the question, is the concept of hellfire and torment found in the Bible? Well, in Mark 9:47 and 48 we read, to be cast into hell, Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It sounds pretty serious to me. And it's talking about worms and fire. What's this about? You know, we find that with many people, hellfire and torment is a concept that satisfies their need for vengeance. We have a mass murderer. He's caught. We want vengeance. Osama bin Laden causes destruction. Other terrorists, Hitler, all of these individuals. We have a desire for vengeance within the human. However, we realize vengeance is not ours. That's for the Lord in due time. And so we're not bound by that. We're not bound by a need to have a place where we can put these people so that they can be punished. We shouldn't be bound by that. But what about this place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched? Well, a lot of the concepts that the Western world has of hell today started with a work called Dante's Inferno. Actually, it was the Divine Comedy. Later was termed Dante's Inferno. And here he has, it's 100 cantos. Those are verses. The first verse is an introductory verse. Then he has 33 verses on heaven, 33 verses on purgatory, and 33 verses on hell. But it's interesting because Dante's hell is a hell of cold. Later writers and artists introduced the thought of burning. And here's some of the artwork that shows obviously the righteous ones casting the fallen ones into this miry pit and being taken off by demons to be tormented. And so if you see any illustration of Dante's Inferno, realize when he wrote the book, there was no illustrations. Those were after the fact. But these are the images that permeate our society as to why hell must be a place of torment. Because I saw the book and there were pictures. You know, we had a fair booth once in Orlando, and in all seriousness, one individual came up and we started to talk to him, and he said, you know, I've been trying to get a video of hell. Do you have any pictures of it? I guess we could have shown him dust, huh? No, we didn't. So in this Gehenna that's described, the place with worms and with fire and so forth, there was three elements. There was fire, there were worms, and then another passage is the thought of brimstone, which is sulfur. And for those of us that have a little chemistry background, you realize when you throw sulfur into fire, it intensifies it. And also, as it breaks down, it oxidizes it. So one of the byproducts when you add water is sulfuric acid. So you realize, what's this all about? It's about destruction and causing something to go back to the elements. Dust to dust. That's exactly the result of it. And so when we see this Gehenna picture, and when our Lord used it those 11 times, it was all about going back and being totally annihilated or destroyed, turning back to the elements. A non-existent state. Now here's actually a picture today, unfortunately. I don't have a picture from our Lord's time, but this is the Valley of Gehenna, and it's filled in quite a bit. And that's because it was the refuse dump outside of Jerusalem. And the worms that they were talking about were on the ledges that led down. So if they threw dead material, dead matter in there, the fires would consume most of it. If things got hung on the ledges, they would be consumed by the worms. Now, one of the interesting things historically about Gehenna was they never threw living bodies in Gehenna. Period. Were bodies ever cast into this fire pit? And the answer is yes. Some very destitute prisoners, when they died, the event had already happened, for sanitary disposal, they would throw them in the pit, allow them to be incinerated or cremated. But no one was cast into this trash pit while they were alive. So this was the ancient trash dump of Jerusalem. And just like years past in the United States, they used to have fires at trash dumps. We don't do that anymore because we're environmentally conscious. But the reason that they did that was so that we could change those things back to the natural elements and they would go back to the earth. Now we want to look at death, and remember we talked about first death a little bit, and we want to look at what is second death. And there's a scripture I think that explains it very, very nicely. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 we read, "Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." 2nd death is described as everlasting destruction from the presence of the Heavenly Father. And so what does it look like? We'll give you a picture of what it looks like. Oblivion. Period. That's what the scriptures have to say about it. So as we look at Bible hell, we realize there's a first death, and that's kind of described as the Sheol or Hades, that pit. And really we're talking about Adamic death, that Adamic death sentence that was put on Father Adam, and because he was imperfect, has been passed down to all of his progeny. And then there's this second death, this oblivion, where they'll be changed back to the elements. No more. Non-existence. Now, when we look at the power of death with regards to the church and the new creature, we realize that, you know, fallen humanity is going down this road. And there's a class that will be called out. They'll hear a voice. It will touch their hearts. It will motivate their intellects. It will cause them to come out. And if they consecrate, and at the time they consecrate, they surrender their earthly life rights. And they have to do that because what is promised is a spiritual life, not an earthly life. So when you consecrate, you give up your earthly life rights. There is no opportunity for a resurrection on earth once your consecration is accepted by the Lord. Surrender. Put on the altar. And so, there is no way to turn back. And then we see that there are those whose consecrations are accepted, and they work, and they go upward, working on what is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification, to be made holy. And that's a process where our flesh battles against the new creature, that embryonic new creature. For those, the few, who turn away from this after making a covenant, after comprehending God's promises and plans, and then turn their backs on it, there is a sin unto death. And in that instance, their new creature dies. The vast majority who continue and are faithful, yes, they will see death. And their flesh will go into the grave. For the faithful overcomers, immortal spiritual life is promised. And that's what is promised for the 144,000 plus our head. For those that are faithful but not as faithful or not as much overcomers, there's a safety feature, the great company. And they are promised everlasting spiritual life. But in either case, at the time they consecrated their all and the Lord accepted that consecration, there was no more opportunity for an earthly life. Period. Now let's look at what happens with the world of mankind. What's the effect of this? And what's the power of death on humanity? Now all through time, first death has been occurring. And so we have this incredible accumulation of those that are in the dust of the earth. And fallen humanity continue even unto the time of the end. And we're told that unless those days be shortened, no flesh should survive. But for the elect's sake, some would. And so we either see that there will be a resurrection, the second resurrection. The first one has to do with the elect. And some of fallen humanity will make that transition over. You know, in Orlando, we had a question meeting recently. And it says, and the question was, it says that all will die, and yet we're told in the scriptures that not everyone will die. So how is that going to work? And really it got back to that one of those first slides. From the time we're born, we're under a death sentence. That death sentence has been applied. Now the Lord will lift that, but those individuals that make that transition are under that death sentence until they start up this highway of holiness. And we're told that it will be a way of holiness and the unclean will not pass over it. And there'll be those, the vast majority of mankind, and this is a wonderful message, the vast majority of mankind will rejoice and say, this is what we've been waiting for. It's an exciting concept. There'll be some, it says, the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So there'll be some that will not adapt, that will be accursed, and will face that transition into second death. Then the little season will come in judgment. Those that are willingly disobedient will go into second death. The vast majority of mankind, we believe, will be obedient and will be once again back into it, one with God, and will have everlasting earthly life. There will be no more curse. What a beautiful message. But the wicked will return to Sheol. How does God use this concept of second death in his plan? And, you know, as I thought about this, I kind of pondered, what are the things that he does? Well, with regards to the church class, we realize that there is a sin unto death that can be committed. And only the Spirit begotten are held to account at this time for this sin. And those that willfully turn, we're told, will face this condition going into second death. Secondly, with regards to the world, this is a future thing in the kingdom. Those who are incorrigible, it says, will suffer this fate. And those who fail final judgment will also be susceptible to it. We're also told that the angels, after a little season, that they will be those that will be judged unworthy by the saints of God will also suffer this fate. Oblivion. Wiped from existence. And finally, the last two things to be destroyed is death and hell. You know, this is an exciting message. Because these things will be destroyed. And what a glorious thought that is. Now, what do you believe about hell? You've got to. There's great contrast in the world. Let's look at the Bible facts about hell versus man's fables about hell and be real clear on these. The Bible says that all men die, period. Man's fables in almost every religion says somehow life goes on. The Bible says that man is a living soul. The world says that man has an immortal soul. There's a difference there. Man is a living soul. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The world will tell you that sin brings eternal torment. The Bible says that death is likened to a sleep where there's no consciousness. The world tells us that the dead are alive and awake. We might be able to talk to them. They may be being tormented. They may be going on to other lives. That's what the world says. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus paid a ransom for A-L-L, all. The world says, no, Jesus only died for the righteous. And we'll be selective on who we identify as those righteous. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the judgment is after that little season, at the end of that little season. And the world says, turn or burn now. If you don't convert now, you're going to hell. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the world's resurrection is future. And the world says when you go to a funeral, they went to heaven. I went to a funeral once, and the priest admitted he did not know the individual, but he was sure that he was going to heaven because somebody told him he was a nice person. although he never went to church. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the resurrection is yet future. The Bible says that Christ's kingdom brings perfection. And the world says that death brings eternal punishment and revenge. The Bible says that there will be everlasting life for the majority of mankind on a perfect earth. And the world says, you're going to heaven or you're burning in hell. And finally, we realize that the Bible, through this process and seeing God's plan, not just the results right now, the immediate effects, but seeing his plan, we realize that hell in the long term will glorify God's character because it's the force that Satan cannot affect and ultimately will purify the world so that all of mankind can come back into atonement with the Heavenly Father. And the world said God is mean and vengeful and wants to punish people eternally. Which do you believe? Don't be confused. Understanding the power of hell requires that we understand it in respect to God's plan. The meaning of Hebrew hell, of the Hebrew and Greek words for hell, is essential if we want to properly understand this. Understanding the death penalty was put upon all men is essential if you want to understand the meaning of hell. Understanding the nature of the soul and death and hell is essential if you want to understand the plan of God. Because if God is love, how does this work into his plan? It's a seeming contradiction. Unless you see the overall package. And so as we look at this, we see hell and death and sin and justice, the resurrection, free will, the two salvations, judgment, the ransom. We see how all of these things are interlocked. And that the ransom is the gift of Jesus. We understand the power of the resurrection. Because if we were going into hell and we understood that we went to death, but we didn't understand the power of the resurrection, then it would all be for naught. But we understand that God has promised that all that are in their grave shall come forth. And that's the future hope for the world. We can also see the justice of second death because it accomplishes a final purging process that would bring leaven into the ages to come. But as a result of second death, it is purged, it is clean, and it is pure, and it will lead to everlasting life and everlasting blessedness. It's a scourging process. It's kind of like getting rid of a disease so you can live forever. And that disease is sin. Hell confirms the power of God. The keys of hell and death. In Revelation 1:18 we read, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. So we realize that he has those keys, and he can exercise those keys in due time. In Isaiah 28:18 we read, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled. When Job said, hide me in the grave, in Sheol, he knew that there was a promise of a resurrection. He knew there was a time when this covenant with death would be disannulled. Hell is framed by the resurrection. So if you understand hell and you understand the resurrection, then you can see the beauty and the power and the symmetry and why it is necessary. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those that were doomed by death. Doomed by death. And so it goes from this sad picture to this glad picture. There's a freedom that's coming, a liberation. And we understand that's on the horizon. A beautiful day is coming. You know, when we look at the chart of the ages, our typical view, we're going to highlight a little bit. This is death's reign from Adam's sin all the way down to that judgment. But then there's a new age coming when there'll be no more death or dying or sorrow. The former things will have passed away. And it's a beautiful time. Let's look at it in a little more perspective. There shall be no more death, for the former things are passed away. And we realize this will go on for ages and ages to come. And we're promised in Psalm 102:18, this shall be written for the generation to come. And the people which shall be created will praise the Lord. So we see that this experience, this moment of death and dying and sin that mankind's undergoing now, is but for a moment compared with eternity. And it's not only for those that will be resurrected, but for a people which shall be created, and as a result, they shall praise the Lord. We don't know what will happen in the ages to come. We know it will be beyond anybody's expectations. We cannot comprehend it. The power of hell. Hell is a crucial component of God's plan. Hell's power transforms men back to the dust of the earth, just as he had said. Hell is necessary to satisfy God's justice. If he put a death sentence on mankind and he didn't fulfill it, could we trust the word of God? Hell illuminates the power of the resurrection, because we say, man is a living soul. There's not something that lives on. So when you go back to dust, you're dust. And the only hope is an almighty God that can demonstrate his power through the resurrection. Hell is God's mechanism in the long term to purge unrighteousness. And even Satan, who the world thinks is the Lord of hell and reigning over hell, will succumb to the power of hell. And its purifying effects will lead mankind back into atonement with God. This is our God whom we have seeked. Man's covenant with hell and with death will be disannulled. What a glorious time that will be. This testifies to God's love, his wisdom, his justice, and his power. And it's a lesson that will stand for eternity. That's the power of hell. And we have a promise that the power of hell will never be exercised again. What a joyous day that will be. God has promised a glorious day. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be them with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.